Yeah. Raylan Hope Fennell, 8 pounds, 3 ounces. Their life is about to change radically. Be praying for the Fennells. It's a very exciting time for them. I also have a special surprise for you today. I have a guest with me who would like to say hello. Are you back there, sir? Love you, sir.
Thank you. I asked Pastor Steve if I could come this morning just to say thank you. Your expressions of love to me and to Glenda over the past little while have been such an inspiration and encouragement to us. And it means so much to me. We've been hearing from people literally all over the globe that know me and have been a part of my life and ministry, but nothing means more to me than you. You are my home. This is my church. You are my extended family. We have been blessed. Visitors to me have been limited both in the hospital and now at home to the pastoral staff and team. Steve and Susan have been to see us. Pray with us many times over the past 3 or 4 weeks. So I want to come and say thank you. Thank you for the cards and the letters and the phone calls and the care. Thank you for the food. You have to just eliminate desserts now. The church is looking after all of that. A few weeks ago, I became very ill on a trip to California. Glenn and I went down a little bit early for a board meeting. It was scheduled at the end of the week. Each day I became sicker and sicker, less energy, turned a very bright, almost effervescent yellow. Realized that we needed to come home and go straight to emergency. Within 2.5 hours of arriving at the emergency directly from the airport at Surrey Hospital, they diagnosed that what was at the root of all this was pancreatic cancer. We all know that that is not a diagnosis that you ever wish to hear about yourself. And so that made a huge difference. And through the course of 15 days of hospitalization, some at Surrey and the majority at Vancouver General, it became evident that this was not operable. And so I'm happy to say today that the medical care that I am receiving is the number one team of liver and pancreas surgeons in Canada, and is being monitored by the number one cancer team in the USA. And so I'm absolutely confident that the very best in medical care is available to me and active in helping me. I also know that this requires a Dr. Jesus application of divine healing in order for this to really be gone. In the midst of all of this, an old song that many of you will be familiar with has become the song of the moment for me, which I repeat regularly each day and night. I am the Lord that heals thee. I am the Lord, your healer. I sent my word to heal your disease. I am the Lord that heals thee. I stand on that promise. I believe that to be the word of God for me. We live our lives in such a way that none of us have the promise of tomorrow. We have the presence of God for today, and God numbers our days. We're comfortable with that. The truth is, as I stand here today facing this, I have as much assurance about tomorrow and the next day as you do. And you have as much as I do. That's the reality of where we are. 2 years ago, I preached a sermon here that's based on the song 10,000 Reasons. And it was entitled, Let Me Be Singing. The last part of that song, it says, and on that day, when my strength is failing, the end is near, and my time has come, still, I'll sing your praise unending, 10,000 years, and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, and worship his holy name. One night in the hospital in VGH, I was lying in bed. I usually wake up in the middle of the night. And I was singing to the Lord praises, because I believe that he inhabits the praises of his people. And I was laying flat on my back. I had my hands lifted up to the Lord. By God's grace, somebody had supplied a private room for me, because me singing would have caused tremendous damage to all the other patients that were there. But I was singing unto the Lord. And God spoke to me, said, if you can't sing in the valley, it compromises the integrity of your song on the mountain. Because it's the song in the valley that draws us closer to him and reflects his presence in our lives. So I sing my song. And my song says to me that however long I have here, today, tomorrow, next month, next year, next decade, whatever, this is how I will live. I will live with that song. I will live with hope and not fear. I will live with faith and not doubt. I will live with peace and not panic. I will live with joy and not sorrow. And I will live as a victor and not a victim, because God is my healer, and he has sent his word to heal my disease. Keep singing. Keep praying. Keep believing. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will sing, he is a good God.
Bishop, if you would stay with us, we would love to pray for you. I'm going to ask our board and our executive team, our pastors, to all join me here on the stage. Is Glenda here today? If Glenda can come out and join us as well, that would be awesome. Let me just say that...
Glenda has a new title.
What's the title?
Nurse Glenda.
Yes. We got the family here too. Join us all, please. You know, I think you would all agree that many of us have been on the receiving end of the ministry and the care and the love of this couple for many, many years. And whatever we have gone through, they have gone through it with us. And so we want you both to know today that we are with you. We stand with you. We love you very much. And it is an honor to pray for you today. Would you stand with me and stretch your hands this way as we pray for Pastor Gordon and Glenda and believe for a miracle in his life? Scriptures tell us to bring the elders of the church and anoint with oil. And so today we're going to anoint Bishop McDonald with oil and continue to believe for healing in his life. Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you today. We pray for Pastor Gordon, our pastor. We thank you for his life. We thank you, Lord, for your healing power. We thank you that you were the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as sure as you have healed people throughout the ages, you are still our healer today. And by the stripes of Jesus Christ, you've paid for that healing. And so right now, we speak to this cancer. We command it to shrink and disappear from his body. We believe, Lord, for favor with the medical community as they work with Pastor Gordon. We pray, God, that his faith would be secure and founded in your word, in your promises. We pray for Glenda. We love her so much. We thank you for the support that she is. We pray, God, for your peace and your strength and your mercy to be with her at this time. We pray for the entire family as they stand with their father. We believe in Jesus' name that, God, you would move as we join our faith together and believe you for a miracle in his life. God, today we stand at peace knowing, Lord Jesus, that you are in control. That, Lord Jesus, the good work that you started in his life, that you are faithful to complete it and see it through. And as his church family, we stand forever fixed in his corner, cheering him on and believing for the very best in his life, in his marriage, and in his family. We thank you for the impact that his ministry and his love has had in our lives. And today, we pray that he would feel the love of his church family as we stand believing for him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 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 Thank you, God. Bless you. We love you. Yeah. In 1898, the first edition of the famous science fiction novel, The War of the Worlds, written by H.G. Wells, was released by a publisher in London, England. The War of the Worlds was one of the first and greatest works of science fiction that the world had ever seen. And even before man had learned how to fly, H.G. Wells and his imagination was writing stories of a Martian attack on England. Now, the novel itself went on to be made into several motion pictures. It was adapted in different ways to comic books and to TV series, to an album that they recorded, and it became known all around the world. But it was likely most memorably dramatized in 1938, by an actor and future director named Orson Welles. The Mercury Theater performed this radio play of this novel on Halloween night, and at the beginning of the broadcast, they identified themselves as the Mercury Theater and that this was a radio play for designed and adapted for the radio. But many people of the day, as you can imagine, no TV, no entertainment. Everybody was, in those days, crowded around a radio, listening to music and to news reports. And so when the broadcast came on, many people missed the first part of the broadcast. And so people were passing along as they were listening to something else. They all began to change the channel to tune in to this broadcast of War of the Worlds. Now, the way that the screenplay was adapted and the novel was adapted for the radio, it sounded like a news report, like it was really happening. So there was like news reporters in a farmer's field in New Jersey that said a bright light in the sky had come down and crashed into a farmer's field, and that they were trying to figure out whether it was a meteorite or what it was. And so they say that in the day that widespread panic spanned throughout the city as some people actually believed that there was an alien attack happening in New Jersey and New York. And so this fear kind of erupted in the day. Now, It's always been a personal favorite of mine, a novel that I've always appreciated. I enjoy science fiction, and this was a classic and something that I've enjoyed. As a matter of fact, on my phone today, somewhere in my playlist, I have the album that was recorded of this radio play, and I often forget that it's there. And so sometimes I'm driving down the road, and I'm listening to Elevation Worship and enjoying myself listening to the music, and then suddenly this radio broadcast will come on in my car, and it's a bit of a jolt, and I seem to forget that it's there every single time. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from the sensual urges, those dishonorable desires that wage war against your soul." So here Peter is reminding us that you and I, as Christ followers, that we're actually the aliens that are in this world, that we're strangers passing through a world that is still not as it should be. And until that day that God rights all the wrongs, you and I have a job to do. We need to be about our Father's business. We need to be about the business of the kingdom of God. Now, throughout Scripture, this term, and it was often used by Jesus as he talked about the kingdom of God, it was seen as a completely different culture to the one that we're surrounded by and influenced by on a daily basis. And it's these two words that in many people's minds are constantly at war with one another, the word the kingdom and the world. They've looked at the society and the culture that surrounds us as something that opposes us and that we need to be in that defensive posture. It's the age-old war of the world. And to some degree, there's some truth to that. The Bible tells us, though, that although we have to guard ourselves against worldly influence, the Bible also says that God so loved the world that he gave his son. He gave his son to redeem fallen man. And so that's a powerful thing because you see the two things together. And so herein kind of lies the tension of it all. Are we supposed to avoid the world or are we supposed to love the world? Well, I think the quick answer is both. But Peter helps us to understand it a little bit more as we look at 1 Peter. And we look and discover the importance of our witness in this world and the role that we have to play in all of that. Now, last week in episode 1, we looked at our relationship with God. We looked at the importance of community, that we're wired for relationship, whether that's business partnerships, long-time friendships, whether it's general acquaintances, neighbors, or maybe it's your marriage. These relationships are significant in our lives, and understanding how to win at those relationships and make them work is very important to God, and it should be very important to all of us. Last week, we talked about the fact that God is defined as a triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the early part of Scripture, in the book of Genesis, he says, "Let us," plural, "let us make man in our image." And so the Scripture is referring to the creation of man, the creation of the world, in this plural sense. So by definition, God himself is defined by relationship. He is community, right? Does that make sense? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together in harmony. Something that really serves as a model for us to walk in that same harmony, which is a challenge. Every day you turn on the news, you see the tension that's out there, the anger, the fear. And sometimes we can be controlled by that. But we need to rise above it and to understand that during our time on this earth that we can be a positive influence, that we can change the perception of the way that the church and the world coexist, how they get along with one another. So today in episode 2, we're going to look at our relationship with the world and understand what that means and understanding how can we have a relationship with a culture that many still feel we're at war with. Is it even possible? Can we even do that? So Peter was writing this letter in the day to encourage those who were being persecuted, those who were being attacked by the world, a world with completely different values, completely different morals than they believed. And they, like many of us today, often default to a kind of a defensive position. We get guarded, and we feel like we're being unjustly attacked.
And so we get in this posture where we want to sue for slander. We want to fight fire with fire. But Peter sees it differently. Peter's trying to give the church and give all of us a different way to deal with this opposition. And his answer has everything to do with how they lived their lives, the witness that they had in the world that they were living. To live such a good life, such a rich life in Christ, to do such good deeds and to show kindness, to live generously as the church ought to, that by doing these things that somehow we could silence the ignorant criticism of foolish people. Now, some of us would get defensive again and say, no, not a chance. We need to take a stand. We need to fight back. They're wrong. We're right. We need to protest. We need to get our placards up. We need to revolt. And so that anger starts to get stirred up within us. But what if we did something different? Paul gave us a different picture and said, what if we responded in a different way, the way the Bible says? What if instead of being loud and angry and tense, what if we were known for our love and for our kindness? What if we showed radical acts of generosity? What if we became known for these things in our community? Things that our team here at Calvary are known for. Selflessly loving one another, selflessly loving our community. So Peter is trying to say that the most effective way to approach and to engage culture, to engage the world around us, is to truly influence the culture in the way that we live our lives, so that the accuser's words, whoever they may be, whoever's calling you out, that those words don't get any traction whatsoever. And then eventually they'll be won over by our witness, to see that it's not by our own strength that we can do it. It's only through him that we're able to succeed. And this is a huge thing for us to understand, because the world around us becomes increasingly more hostile. We see it in the news. But the church shouldn't match that anger. The church should be increasingly more holy. You know, when I was 15 or 16, I gave my heart to the Lord, and I discovered when I started going to this church in Eastern Canada, that there was another world, apparently, than the one that I was living in. It was unknown to me, but there was a world out there that was set against my relationship with God, that it was there to tempt me and pull me away from God's will for my life. I was told that there's worldly music, that there's worldly movies, that there's worldly people, that there's worldly women, and you should stay away from all of them, because those worldly things will seek to sink your spiritual ship. And so honestly, in the beginning days of my walk with God, you were almost arrested with a sense of fear to think that there was this world that was out there waiting to get you, to prey upon these innocent little Christian lambs that were wandering around society. But at the same time, as I read Scripture and as I grew in my walk with God, I discovered something else. I discovered that in the midst of it all, that there was a God who actually loved the world. He loved it so much that he sent his son to die for fallen man. And so I understood that he was my primary example of how I should live my life, and so that I should have a love for the world, for the people that were in it. That I was in the world, but I wasn't of the world. And since then, I've come to understand that it's impossible not to have a relationship with the world. And I've also discovered that there's three main views that most people take. The first one is Christianity against culture. That's kind of the view that I first got when I was made a commitment to follow Christ. This perspective sees Christianity and culture as two opposing forces of influence, like two prize fighters with a line down the middle that are waiting to kind of duke it out. And those that buy into this view see the church as a kind of a bomb shelter or a panic room where they lock all the doors and hope that the world doesn't get in, like there's zombies out there clawing at the door. And so that somehow we insulate ourselves in this panic room, and so that we can protect ourselves from the world system. Many Christian believes that I think these believers started out with good intentions. I think they really did. They wanted to protect the purity of the church. They knew that their faith was sometimes being attacked, and so they took this posture. But unfortunately, it turns into paranoia, and then they start to act like our political leader south of the border, and they want to build a wall. They want to wall up the church and build a moat, fill it full of alligators so that they can protect themselves against those that are trying to get in. But the truth is, these man-made barriers only create the illusion of safety from sin. These people tend to be living in a legalistic way, trying to prevent other people from engaging with the world. And this legalistic bubble prevents them from reaching the people that need the love of Christ the most. The bubble of legalism can't keep sin out of the church. As a matter of fact, it hides one of God's most useful tools. That's you and me. God has called us to be the influence. And God uses the church in this plan, his plan, to rescue people, not to destroy people, to give them hope where there is none. That's why we start new services, open new small groups, because we want to reach more people for Christ. And they won't automatically come. Just because you have a new service or a new small group doesn't mean that suddenly people will run through the door. You and I need to engage the culture. We need to reach out to the people that are outside of Christ and invite them to come in. Every empty seat is an opportunity for you to bring someone with you, to hear the gospel, to impact their lives. Matthew 22, 37 to 40, Jesus replied and said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." We've got a great neighboring series coming just before Easter that deals with all of this. It says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God, love people. It's the mission of our church. The second perspective is the Christianity of culture. This perspective tends to see a church as a group of people that mirrors whatever's happening in society. In other words, when values and morals evolve and lifestyles shift, they believe that the church should get with the times and just catch up with the rest of the world and reflect what's going on all around us. And you know what? Cultural shifts that happen independently of the church aren't always a bad thing. I really think that every one of us, Christians or not, can make valuable contributions to the world at large. But on the other hand, not everything that happens in culture is right. And not all of it should be mirrored within the church. You see, without God, culture raises up idols. It's politicians, it's celebrities, it's even freedom and sex and productivity. These are all things that can take the place of priorities in our life. This perspective lives in the gray. They don't live according to the truth. And by becoming a reflection of the world, the church can often lose its position as a champion in the world to a better way of living. I think when Christ's followers adopt this particular mindset, they lose their prophetic voice in the generation that we're in to speak life, because they've watered down their belief so much that they don't even know after a while what they believe. The third perspective, and this is the one that excites me the most, is Christianity in and for culture. And it's no secret that this one, I believe, is the best way to view our relationship between the church and the world, or the church and the culture. See, this view sees each of us as kingdom ambassadors representing heaven, a better way, representing hope, living our lives in the midst of this cultural context that we call the world. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So as Christians, we are heaven's ambassadors. We represent another world while still living in the midst of this one. As ambassadors, we're fully immersed in the culture, but everything about us points back to the one that we serve. This doesn't mean that we agree with everything that's going on in the world around us, but we learn to understand it, we can speak the language of the day, and we can identify its true desires and objectives, all with the intention of seeing Christ restore what is broken. Matthew 5, 13 and 14 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world, a town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So What are the distinguishing marks of the people of God? What sets us apart from the world that we're living in? If we're salt and light, not only do we spice up the world we live in, but we're also there as a preservative to prevent the world from decaying and going to the point of death. We speak life. We bring life into the world. And God's will for your life is not just to be informed by the truth, but to be transformed by the truth. Listen to this. This is what Peter says as we close. This is who we are. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So who does Peter say we are? The first thing he says, you are chosen. He uses terminology that God referred to when he spoke of Israel, in the same way that God's people were chosen to be his people on the earth, to be a witness for him. You and I are called and chosen to be the same. And this choosing is not because we're better than somebody else. It's not because we've earned it. It's because of his amazing grace that God has chosen us. The second thing Peter's telling us here is that you're set apart. You're like a royal priesthood. Now, this probably would have meant more to the Jewish people of the day, but it meant that we're set apart, we're anointed with purpose. Just like a king would be anointed to go and win in a battle, you and I are anointed to win this battle that sometimes we're involved with in the life that we live. These privileges were not just for anybody. They were those that were set apart with great purpose. The third thing he says when he calls us a holy nation is that you're blessed. You are blessed. That this terminology, again, used for the people of Israel, talked about them being set apart by being blessed, but for a reason, not just to be blessed, but to be blessed to be a blessing for good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are all God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do something, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Many people today have a religion that doesn't produce holiness or blessing. Doesn't make a difference to them, and it doesn't make a difference to the people around them. God has chosen you and I to call us out as a holy nation, as a blessed people, to represent him in the world that we live. That's what every person who serves in this church is all about. And finally, and this is the most important one, the fourth perspective, or the fourth thing that Peter says that we are, he says, you are his. Peter declares that the church was a people actually belonging to God. That in the world, yes, we live here, but we are his possession. So what does that really mean? It means that not only are we here to serve God, but we're also here for his pleasure. You own things today in your personal possessions that are there for your pleasure. They bring you joy. When you serve God, when you do all you do with the gifts that he's given you, when you reach others with the hope of heaven, it brings him great joy. And at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter the criticism that comes to you from the world around you because of this simple fact. You are his. You belong to him. You were created by him and for him. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you today for your love in our lives. We thank you that you so love this world that you sent your son. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be at war with the world, but God, you would use us as a catalyst, as ambassadors in the midst of it, to reach a generation that desperately needs your love and your hope, to understand that we are chosen, that we are a blessed people, to understand that we are yours. You are in love with us and we with you, God. That we are in this world, but not of this world. And that we're not going to hide from the culture around us. We're going to be a part of loving and changing it in the way that we live, in our witness to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And what a great picture.